According to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Daniel chapter 9 this morning. Daniel chapter 9. Continuing along in our basic doctrinal studies, this now being lesson number 5, we are in the midst of dealing with bibliology, the doctrine of the Bible, a study on inspiration, revelation, inerrancy, canonicity, and basic hermeneutical principles. This is foundational for the brand new believer who was just saved this morning. Although realms that we get into are as deep as you can imagine, and the most mature believers in the history of the church age will still plunge into the depths and wrestle with a great number of these matters for many, many years. Nevertheless, inspiration, revelation, inerrancy, canonicity, hermeneutics. A brand new baby believer should have at least a working knowledge of what all these things are about. A brand new believer has got to be introduced to this book that's going to be the source of their instruction and encouragement and comfort for the rest of their life here on this earth. They need to learn what this book is about and why they need to study it and why it can be trusted and what it is that this book has to tell them. It won't take too long in the angelic conflict, and the adversary is going to throw seeds of doubt out there and tell that brand new believer that you can't trust what this book says, that this is not the Word of God, this is the tradition of man, that this is a human creation. And so it's very important if we want these young believers to not stumble in their youth, in their immaturity, that they have a trust and a confidence in the very thing that will give them that maturity, that stability in the Word of God, so that they do not stumble. We introduced this in our previous session, although we did not have all of the slides working. We do have all the slides working today, and the things that go here. I just simply want to say that we are going to keep things simple. As we begin with inspiration and revelation, we're going to keep things simple. We're not going to begin with a theology book or a systematic theology course or a professor or a denomination tell us what the Bible is. We're going to start by looking at what the Bible says the Bible is. And in our previous session, we spent time going through passages such as 2 Timothy 3, 2 Peter, passages telling us that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. This is not the invention of man. This is God's Word to man. Things which eye hath not seen, nor ear hath not heard, nor have entered into the heart of man. But God has revealed. This is revelation. We can't learn this truth in any other way. Natural revelation is not sufficient to teach us these things of the glory of God and His perfect plan. It is God's message to man, revealing Himself to mankind in a way that the general revelation of creation could never do. The Bible declares itself to be the God-breathed and profitable training manual for all believers. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. A believer that's focused on the Word of God will be trained and equipped. A believer that is not focused on the Word of God, but attending a church for the programs and the entertainment and the fun and games, they are not being trained and equipped. It is simply that straightforward. Strictly speaking, revelation and inspiration no longer occur today. The business of writing Scripture ended in 96 A.D. with the completion of the book of Revelation by the Apostle John. We have warnings about adding to God's Word or taking away from God's Word. We have the complete canon of Scripture. 1 Corinthians calls it the perfect thing, and the perfect thing has come. The partial, that is, the prophetic ministry and other things in the foundation of the church, are done away. If someone comes along today and tells you that he saw a vision or had a dream or he's got a brand new revelation, don't listen. The brand new believer needs to understand that God has provided for us all things necessary for life and godliness, and this is it. And when we get into the realms of canonicity, we'll understand some of these things as well. Somebody can't come along today and write another testament or write another book and try to include it into our Bibles. See, Joseph Smith tried that. Muhammad tried that. Countless others have tried that and saying, well, here's the latest and the greatest. Not so. God's word has been concluded in terms of the message of the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. The new believer needs to understand that the Bible is the work of God and not man. Only God himself can possibly be the author of the Bible. And this is where we ran out of time in session number 3. Given that the 66 books which comprise the Bible were composed over a span of 1600 years, no single human being could have lived long enough to produce it. Just as certain, no multiple human beings over such time could have coordinated such a singular message woven throughout the entire Bible. If we grab just 40 of the people present here today and put you in a separate room and gave you a pen and paper and said, write something. And we might even tell you to write something religious, at least give you a similar theme. And then we're going to come back together and we're going to put these 66 books that these 40 authors are going to write. We're going to put them together. Do you think we're going to end up with a single unified message from beginning to end? Absolutely not. The human realm could not produce the Bible. And yet that's exactly what God did in the case of over 40 human authors contributing to the Bible in 3 different languages. They couldn't have been more different if you tried. Shepherds, herdsmen, priests, kings, doctors, lawyers, fishermen, soldiers, carpenters, musicians. They were all among the human authors that God worked through to produce his written testimony. Now, we're going to focus on this morning and why I asked you to turn to Daniel chapter 9. Only God himself with omniscience and foreknowledge could have written such a prophetic work. At least 1/5 of the Bible was, at the time it was written, in anticipation of the future. It was prophetic at the time that it was written. We lose sight of that in many ways. Believers today may overlook this important matter because to a 21st century believer, much of the prophetic content of the Bible has already been fulfilled. You know, a brand new believer picks up his Bible and he reads in Isaiah, oh, how about that? A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And then he turns over to Matthew and he says, oh, look at that. A virgin conceived and bore a son. And they view that as something that's past, completed, forgetting the fact that it was prophetic 700 years ahead of time when it was first given by the prophet Isaiah. See, much of what we look at, it's already been fulfilled. We lose track of the fact that it was prophetic when it was first uttered. And only God could have written such a book, holding his own prophets to 100% standard of perfection. One false prophecy marked him as a false prophet and demanded his being stoned to death. There is still a great deal left unfulfilled. We view this as yet future, unfulfilled prophecy. But the total amount of the Bible that was prophetic when it was given is largely overlooked. One example here out of literally thousands will suffice to illustrate the prophetic nature of the Bible. And that's why I asked you to turn to Daniel chapter 9. This is one example out of thousands. But in my mind, it is the most extraordinary. The Daniel chapter 9 prophecy is one of the most staggering prophecies in the entire Bible and why the book of Daniel is hated so much. And why the critics attack it so much. And why they try to give it a second century date, give it a Maccabean date and say that, well, it was a devout Maccabean Jew that wrote it. They cannot accept that it was written in the 6th century B.C. because it was too prophetic and too accurate as far as the empires of Rome and or Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome and the coming of Alexander the Great and all the rest. In 539 B.C., the prophet Daniel delivered a prophecy pertaining to a decree that was that a coming king would make for the rebuilding of Jerusalem. So let's examine it here. Daniel chapter 9. And you know, you can take a brand new believer to this passage, let them look at it with their own eyes. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. All right, that makes 69 altogether. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. So I don't lose you, so we don't lose a brand new believer. 70 weeks have been decreed in verse 24. And we have the 7 and 62 mentioned in verse 25. That's 69. There's 1 week remaining, which we find down in verse 27, where he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. All right? So this passage breaks down the 69 weeks versus the 70th week, with a whole lot of activity in between. Again, I return to verse 26. After the 62 weeks, which is after the 7 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. All right? Now, this is a message that Daniel gave, a prophetic message that he gave, and he gave it in the year 539 BC. The prophet Daniel delivered a prophecy pertaining to a decree that a coming king would make for the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Daniel declared that after the completion of 483 years, after that king's decree, Messiah the prince will be cut off and have nothing. Now let's stop for a moment and do some homework. These weeks, we understand, are sevens. And they do in fact apply to periods of 7 years. They could be periods of 7 days, in which case we'll leave them as weeks. Or they could be a period of 7 months. Or a period of 7 years. Conceivably, they could be a period of 7 decades or 7 centuries. See, the literal term in the Hebrew is sevens. 70 sevens have been decreed. The same word for seven is the word for week. And so I think 70 weeks is a poor translation. It should be 70 sevens have been decreed. 70 periods of 7 years. 490 years for all 70 weeks. Taking 7 years off for the first 69 weeks then leaves us with 483 years. After that, King's decree, Messiah the Prince would be cut off and have nothing. Now we're going to look at some calendars here and show you how this is fulfilled to the very day. To the very day. 95 years later, on March 5th, 444 BC, Nehemiah recorded the Persian king Artaxerxes' decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. So join me there in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Can't find Nehemiah? It's after Ezra. It's before you get to Esther and Job. Probably Ezra and Nehemiah are the most unturned to books, so that's a shame. There's some tremendous doctrine and tremendous blessings in Ezra and Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 2. So get past your 2 Samuels or 2 Kings or 2 Chronicles, and then you got Ezra and Nehemiah. If you get to Esther, Job, or Psalms, you've gone too far. Nehemiah chapter 2. And it came about in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." Then I was very much afraid. See, this Gentile king picked up on the distress of Nehemiah's soul. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire?" Now this is quite extraordinary given that Zerubbabel and Ezra have already led waves of returnees back. And yet they were so involved in their own farms and their own lands and their own houses and so forth. They weren't getting with the program and getting the temple built. And they actually had no authorization to get the walls built. The king said to me, "What would you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. I said to the king, "If it please the king and your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." This is the city, not just the temple. Ezra had a commission to rebuild the temple. But this now is the authorization to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Very key, because that's what Daniel spoke of in chapter 9 of Daniel 9. Then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. And I said to the king, "If it please the king, let letters be given me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah." See, he needs the document. He needs the document for his own purposes. But God needs the document because Daniel promised that a decree would be issued in a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house to which I will go. And the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was on me. So Daniel said, a day is coming when a king will issue a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. 95 years later, a king did just that. On March 5th, 444 BC, Nehemiah recorded the Persian king Artaxerxes' decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Now, don't get sidetracked by using a modern solar calendar, 365.24219879 day calendar. Alright, 365 days, 5 hours, 48 minutes, 45.975 seconds per year. Don't get confused. Those kind of dates would put you to about 39 AD. Daniel used a 360-day calendar in his prophecies. Due to brevity of time in this session, I'll let you look up and do your own homework in Daniel 7, verses 24 and 25. Daniel 12, 7. We have a time times and half a time that's described as 3.5 years, that's described in terms of the number of months, that's described in terms of the number of days. When we correlate these passages with the book of Revelation, we recognize that we're dealing with a 360-day year. Revelation 11, verses 2 and 3. Revelation 12, verse 6 and 14. Revelation 13 and verse 5. All right? 42 months. 42 months is 3.5 years if you're dealing with the the number of days that's mentioned there, 1260 days is mentioned there if you're dealing with 30 day months, 12 months a year, 360 days a year. Scholars have come to call this the prophetic year. Remarkably enough, the ancient world all used 360 day calendars. The Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, all used, the ancient Hebrews, all used a 360-day-a-year calendar until the 7th century. In the 7th century, they all figured that they had to start making adjustments to their calendar, and they all found ways to add 5 days or 6 days, and they all found ways to go into a leap year program in the 7th century B.C. Prior to that, this planet had a 360-day calendar, and every ancient civilization attested to that. See, but is God's promise going to be thwarted now that the rotation of the earth has changed a bit, now that the years have grown a little bit longer? Does that thwart God's plan? Absolutely not. To the day. To the day. So do not try to compute what Daniel was speaking of in a 365-day calendar with leap year every 4 years. You'll get off track. Daniel didn't use that calendar. Daniel used a 360-day calendar. And as I say, chapter 7, chapter 12 bears that out, along with the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, chapter 12, and chapter 13. The 3.5 years is 42 months of 30 days precisely each, 1260 days total. The 483 prophetic years amount to a little over 476 solar years. If you want to get your calculator out and do the math, go ahead, but I did it for you. The 483 prophetic years amount to a little over 476 solar years or calendar years from 44 BC to 33 AD. From 444 BC to 33 AD. And when you do the math and you add it up, remember there is no year zero. All right? That confuses some folks as well. We went from 1 BC to 1 AD when you use the BC-AD dating method. Now, 69 7-year periods of 360 days. I'm going to blow your socks off. You ready for this? Actually, The Coming Prince blows your socks off if you read Sir Robert Anderson and The Coming Prince, and then you update the archaeology and history from Robert Anderson with Harold Honer, and you get the best chronology in the history of biblical chronologies. 69 7-year periods of 360 days equals 173,880 days. Beginning on March 5th, 444 BC, and counting 173,880 days, brings us to March 30th, 33 AD, in the Hebrew calendar, Nisan 10. This was the day of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. To the day. To the day. You wonder why there was a man standing by with a donkey, ready to go? That's a man that had counted 173,880 days. And had the donkey prepared and ready to go. The day of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. 4 days later, on April 3rd, 33 A.D., Nisan 14 on the Hebrew calendar, Passover, Jesus Christ was crucified. Messiah the Prince was indeed cut off. Again, returning back to Daniel, keeping in the text, Daniel chapter 9 says, after. It's very interesting. It does not say during the 70th week. It says after the 69th week. We recognize that there is a gap in between. Because it says after, in verse 26, Messiah the Prince will be cut off. It doesn't say during the 70th week. It says after the 62nd week, which is after the 7th week, so it's after the 69th week. Messiah the Prince will be cut off and have nothing. 4 days after his triumphal entry on Palm Monday, 333 B.C., Jesus Christ was crucified on what we call Good Friday, April 3rd, 33 A.D. Messiah the Prince was indeed cut off. What else happens? The people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Well, that was 37 years later, 70 A.D. You recognize how in verse 26 we've got at least 37 years crammed in there? From Messiah being cut off to the people of the Prince who is to come destroying the city and the sanctuary. We know when Titus marched into Jerusalem and leveled the place. At least 37 years have gone by in this one verse. And then we get to verse 27. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. Now we get to the 70th week. So there's a lot of time in between week 69 and week 70 is what I'm trying to communicate in this session. You and I, looking at this in 2004 A.D., we're still looking ahead to that 70th week. Studies on that will be forthcoming. This is simply one out of thousands of places where divine prophecy has been given in Scripture and recorded by both later Scripture and secular history. Only God could compose such a prophetic work. Man couldn't have done it if he wanted to. A bunch of people independently coming together saying, I think a virgin's going to have a baby, and I think that baby's going to be born in Bethlehem, and I think he's going to be of the tribe of Judah, and I think he's going to be a descendant of David. How could human beings have come up with such things hundreds of years ahead of time? And here we are in the Christmas season celebrating a virgin who had a baby in Bethlehem of the tribe of Judah, of the family of David. So many of these places, and only an omniscient God could have produced the Bible. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. This is a definition of God's sovereignty, a definition of God's omniscience, a definition of the divine decrees. He brings about what he chooses to. I find it fascinating how the demons, the fallen angels, try to imitate God, and they get their own prophets, and they get their own demonic prophecies going, more of which are wrong than right. And a demon ushers a prophecy, and then several hundred years later does everything he can to try to bring it about. Remember, the same demon's still alive hundreds of years later. And he indwelled a human being, and he made a prophecy, and then a few hundred years later he tries to bring it about. But Satan's plans are thwarted all the time. God the Father doesn't let some things happen, does he? So don't get distracted by Nostradamus or any of these other drug addict, demonic individuals. All right? Demons can make prophecies and try to fulfill them centuries later, but they're thwarted more often than not. Nostradamus was wrong more than he was right, and even when people say he was right, it was kind of cloudy and murky and not exactly crystal clear anyway. Things like that. Only God utters true, genuine prophecy. Other aspects make this Bible unique. Some have pointed to the Bible for its unique description of humanity. You know, I read the Bible and it shows sinners for what they are. And it doesn't hide Abraham's sins, doesn't hide David's sins, doesn't hide when Moses falls short. Only the Bible presents fallen humanity. Of all the world's religions, only Christianity, as taught in the Bible accurately, depicts mankind's lost estate and total need for divine substitutionary atonement and redemption. Islam doesn't teach that. Buddhism doesn't teach that. Hinduism doesn't teach that. Every false religion's out there trying to show humanity how we can become gods. Only the Bible showed how God became man and redeemed us as fallen creatures. What a glory. Man wouldn't have written it if they could. Wouldn't want to. Why would man write about the hopelessness of man? Only the Bible communicates a significant meaning of life or purpose for human existence. The glorification of Jesus Christ. And only our Bible presents that as a purpose for existence. Try reading the Quran sometime and finding out the purpose for existence. It's not there. Every other present or past religious text in the world has reflected satanic cosmos wisdom in one way or the other. Only the Bible. Only the Bible accurately presents divine viewpoint, even as it exposes satanic cosmos wisdom for what it is. Yet another testimony to the unique nature of the Bible is the track record that the Bible has over the millennia to transform the lives of those who study it. And that's anecdotal, but nevertheless, it is so universal as to be undeniable. Every believer who dedicates their lives to the study of this word is transformed. Every time. Because it's divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Because it's God-breathed and profitable. You cannot abide in the Word of God and fail to be transformed. That's what it does. Now, you can ignore it and tootle along just fine in cosmos system. But every believer who abides in the Word of God is transformed. Truly, Christ said, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. This is the transforming power of the Bible, and only the Bible has that transformational capacity. The second area we're dealing with in bibliology is the area of canonicity. Canonicity. Something that we're going to cover in a very basic sense, like we handle with inspiration and revelation. Something that you can plunge into the depths in more advanced studies, and probably need to. But the new believer may come under angelic attack and be exposed to other so-called books of the Bible. Maybe they'll get a hold of a Catholic Bible. Find some extra books in there. Do Tobit and Judith really belong in between Nehemiah and Esther? What about 1 and 2 Maccabees? Why doesn't the pastor's Bible have the Book of Wisdom or Sirach, Ecclesiasticus, or Baruch? Where do all these books come from? How come their Bible's got it, my Bible doesn't? A full study on canonicity, manuscript transmission, and text criticism is rightly reserved for advanced Bible studies. You're not going to get the depths of that in this session or any session in basic doctrinal studies. Pastors, scholars, other serious students of God's Word will at some point examine the complete spectrum of history, archaeology, and language research. A basic overview, though, is essential for the new believer in order for them to confidently take hold of their modern Bibles as the faithful provision of God's Word. They've got to at least know something so they can take this home with them and read it and say, this is the Word of God. I need to be in this daily. Canonicity can be examined subjectively and objectively. Subjectively, canonicity refers to the rule or standard utilized by man in recognizing God's legitimate books of the Bible. Should be a B in there. Bible. And rejecting illegitimate books as claiming to be Scripture. There's two ways you can look at canonicity. One is subjective on man's end, the other is objective on God's end. Now, subjectively, in the early church, believers had to come to a decision very quickly about what belonged in the Bible and what didn't. And it was a very serious matter because they were dying for it. Under the martyrdom and persecution of the early church, to be found with Scripture, to be identified as a Christian, was a death warrant in many cases. And so if a believer was going to die for something, they wanted to make sure it was real. Who wants to die for a fraud or a forgery? And so subjectively, the process that men recognized, pastors recognized, elders recognized, believers recognized that this was a book of the Bible. It was very easy at first by the recipients of those letters, for example. And most of the New Testament are letters. And those who received those letters recognize them as coming from God through an apostle. Now that's subjectively, where we recognize what God has written and we accept it and we worship it. You want the vocabulary? Why is it called canonicity? What's a canon? It comes from the Greek kanon, K-A-N-O-W. I'm sorry, K-A-N-O-N. The O that looks like a W there is the long O, omega. K-A-N-O-N. It's a noun. It means it's the rule. It's the standard. A means to determine the quality of something. See? It's like you go to Disneyland and there's that thing set up there that's, it says you must be this high to ride this ride. Okay? Well, that's the canon for that ride. And, the little kid runs up there and he stands up there and he measures up and he smiles. He's all happy. He goes and gets in line. Another little kid goes up there and he kind of steps on his toes a little bit, tries to stretch up there, and he's not making it. He doesn't measure up. He doesn't meet the standard. And they say, sorry, next year, when you get taller. Okay? And so the rule or the standard, the mechanism put in place in the early church to recognize whether a book was biblical or not, if it met God's standards, not man's, but if it met God's standards for legitimacy, it measured up and was accepted as Scripture. Objectively, of course, a book's legitimacy is determined by God Himself. The books that belong in there are the books that He wrote. The books that don't belong in there are the books that He didn't write. There's an objective standard to all of this, and God knows the difference when you take it back to the source. Objectively, a book's legitimacy is determined by God Himself. If He wrote it, it is God-breathed, and therefore Scripture. So we have a subjective standard and an objective standard as far as what constitutes a legitimate book of the Bible. I love this quote by Norman Geisler. A book is not the Word of God because it is accepted by people of God. Rather, it was accepted by the people of God because it is the Word of God. You see why that order is important? A book is not the Word of God because it is accepted by the people of God. Don't get acceptance confused. Because there were some churches, for example, for some time that would not accept 2 Peter, would not accept Revelation, would not accept 2nd, 3rd John, just being too short and so forth, or Jude. And a number of the books had issues in some locations, not all, but occasionally here and there there'd be a church that would say, wait a minute, we're not familiar with the apostolic authorship of that passage. See? And over time, that all got ironed out as the apostolic authorship of each text was then validated. So don't get confused with acceptance. Acceptance does not determine canonicity. That's a very dangerous thing, particularly when you deal with the apocryphal books, which were rejected for 1,500 years and only accepted after the Reformation when the Roman Church needed a little bit more to buck up their ideas of purgatory and other things. See, it's interesting that those apocryphal books only appeared in the Roman Bible after the Protestant Reformation. Jesus Christ's use of the phrase, "it is written," declares the authoritative nature of the canon of Scripture. Three times in his temptation, he said, "It is written." You know what that means? Bank on it. Trust it. It is God-breathed. It is inspired. It is trustworthy. It is the will of God. When he says, "It is written," he demonstrates the validity, the authoritative nature of the canon of Scripture. It denotes divine authority, as Scripture certainly is. As I minister the Word of God, and a believer maybe takes an issue in something, they can dispute with their pastor if they want. But if it's written, if it's right here in the text, See? That's why don't just take the pastor's word for it. Be noble-minded like the Bereans. Search the Scriptures diligently. See if these things are so. Because if it is written, you can't argue with the pastor. You can't argue with any Bible teacher. You've got to take it up with the one that wrote it. God Himself put it in there. It is written. Communicates the divine authority of Scripture, as it certainly is. Our next session, we'll move on, and we'll conclude canonicity and cover inerrancy and hermeneutics. And that will bring our system on bibliology to a close. Father, we do thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for Your faithfulness, for Your mercy, love, and grace. We thank You, Father, that You were pleased to put Your Word in written form. You were pleased to lay out there in an indisputable manner what pleases You, what does not please You, what is the proper manner of life for a washed, sanctified, and justified believer, and what is not profitable, what is leading to judgment. So, Father, I thank You that You've laid it out there in Your Word. You've done so according to Your own authority. You've exalted it according to Your own name. And, Father, I pray that every believer that hears this message and understands the issues of bibliology will come to understand that they are accountable for what has been given, that we must rightly divide the word of truth and present ourselves as workmen that need not to be ashamed. I thank You, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.